if you're only here for a night, it's probably not going to help you to have this whole booklet. But if you're here for a little bit and would like an outline booklet for the study we're doing in James, you're welcome to take one. Raise your hand, if you will, and I can give that to you. And we're looking at James chapter 2 this evening. So we would be tonight on page 8, titled Dead Faith. Just to catch you up for some that are coming in now on this letter from James, he's writing it to primarily Jews that are scattered really around the world, and they're suffering some persecution. That was kind of the norm for the day, and they were being challenged in their faith. And also we need to remember that as the church was birthed, there was really no basis for anything, no understanding. Much of the Jewish faith to that point, as we know it, we call it Old Testament, it had different laws and commands and sacrifices and feasts, and it was governed very carefully. God gave clear instruction, but a lot of that now has shifted. There really was a seismic shift in what was happening in this story of God that's bringing now from an old covenant to a new covenant. And so as churches are being birthed around the world, at least that part of the world that was known, there was very little understanding. They were coming from, this is what it looked like to be Jewish, to now there's a Messiah that has come, and these are those who believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so they're in this, they're invested in this now, at least by way of faith. But there was not instruction really that was given as to how does it look to be a Christian. What should your life now be? If all of the old practices have been done away with, where do we go from here? So there's this huge learning curve. And James is, as far as we know, and it's pretty good information, the first letter, epistle, that was written. So before Paul was writing all of his letters to the churches, and John and Peter, and all of, I mean, we have that, and it just kind of fleshes it all out for us. So when we, you know, after 2,000 years, we kind of have an idea of what the church is supposed to look like, whether it does or not, but we have the full scripture. They're just getting these letters of instruction and understanding for the first time. And James here is the first that they would have heard from. And so there's a lot of things that have to be put into place within the church as it's being birthed and now growing. So this letter was written about 49 AD. So if the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, when? Somewhere in the early 30s. So it's maybe 15 or 16 years that the church has been growing throughout the world. So there's this shift that's taking place. And one of the things that is happening within the new church world is that there were other practices, some just being held on to from Judaism. And Paul deals a lot with that, breaking away from the law, breaking away from circumcision and all of the different requirements. And so that was taking place. But there was also other philosophies and other religions that were pressing in on that. There were different ideas that were being brought to the community of believers. Some of them I don't know, not maybe intentional or with malice. It was just misunderstandings or no understandings. But others were brought in by false teachers and those that were preying on these new believers and mixing and confusing. And so a lot of the letters that were written by Paul address that and bring some clarity to what is true and what is false. So there's a lot of things happening. We don't know how blessed we are to have all of this in front of us in a complete canon, where there it was just a lot of we're not sure where God's taking us. But God in his mercy, God in his covering of his church, even in that early stage where they didn't have all of the scripture that we have, God kept them, God held them, God grew the church, and it grew into this mighty kingdom. And so along with some of the teachings that we can identify is a teaching that we know as Gnosticism. So it's G-N-O-S, I don't even know if I have this in here, but if you're jotting down information, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, I think I got that right, Gnosticism. And this philosophy and an ideology that comes from the Greeks is based on knowledge, which is gnosis in the Greek, G-N-O-S-I-S, and that is knowledge. And so it's this idea that knowledge is kind of everything. And that makes sense, right, for the Greeks. They were very big on thinking and philosophies and knowledge and intellect. And so this was one of the things that was creeping in to the belief system in the early church, particularly through the first century, second and third centuries. Of course, it hasn't gone away. But Gnosticism emphasized two primary ideas. One is dualism, that all of reality is divided into two things, dualism, right? And it was the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And those two things were completely separate. And the spiritual realm was the good thing, and the physical, natural realm is the bad thing, the evil thing. And so because these two are completely separate, we can live our lives with this dualism approach, that anything in my spirit and the spirit realm, we can identify as good. There's also the bad and evil, but that is a part that can be redeemed. That is the part that can somehow communicate with a greater being, whatever God they might have chosen. But this was something otherworldly, and the material, the natural, is the evil, sinful part. But with that, they believe that you can be both then. You can be very spiritual, and you can be this kind of otherworldly being in your humanity. But also the evil part of you is a separate thing, and they don't touch, so it's okay to be both. And so with that creeping into the culture and mindset of the church, that's one of the things that James obviously has to deal with, that there's not a separation of your faith and your works. There's not a distinction that you can, in your mind, have this ascent toward God, this mental ascent, where you have a belief system, but it doesn't impact how you're living in this world. Two separate things. The second thing that Gnosticism emphasized is that knowledge is everything. And so there was this real drive to know. And with that came the philosophy, again, that knowing is better than doing. And so if we have these great minds and philosophies and ideologies, you have attained, regardless of how you're living your life. So we're going to see some of that playing out here, that this mental ascent or this belief system is not sufficient for the Christian. God isn't looking for us just to give him a nod. Well, we believe there's a God. We believe he's sovereign. We believe things that he has stated. And so we can agree that he is, that he is who he says he is, and we just kind of acknowledge that he's there, but it has no effect on us. It's more than just the nod of the head, but it is the bow of the knee. That's where Christianity lives. That's what God is desiring, demanding, expecting. It's not that just we say, yeah, there's a God, and I tip my hat, but that we bend our knee. He is God, Lord, and it impacts every part of my life. And so their lives were not consecrated, those who held that idea. And God, of course, is looking for a consecrated life. So we read now in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Let me fill in the blank up on top just to get this out of the way. I said this morning, I'm sure I'm not going to catch every blank. And so if you need to have these filled out, and it's important to you, and I hope it is, but some people won't be able to sleep if they don't have that blank filled in tonight. You can just ask us at some point, and we'll make sure that you get that. But the first part is where this starts. James gives a test to evaluate our faith, whether it is living or dead. That's what we're going to see in these verses. So James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person? Here's a little slap in the face. You foolish person. You want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless? Not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The next blank in your notes helps us understand the difference between faith that we talked about last night at communion and faith we're talking about tonight in James. And so the Paul and James debate is solved. They complement each other regarding the doctrine of faith and works. Paul emphasizes a saving faith. Okay, so when we come to God as sinners, looking to him for salvation and freedom from sin, that is a step of faith where we bring nothing to it. We come empty. We come as sinners, and everything is grace. Everything is the gift of God in salvation. And so the saving faith that Paul mostly speaks about, of course, is nothing that we do. But the living faith that James is talking about has everything to do with what we do and how we live. And so Paul speaks of a saving faith. James emphasizes a living faith. And when James talks about works and deeds, it's primarily things that are born out of love, acts of charity and mercy. And so he starts here pretty much with a theological argument. What verse are we in? Verse 19. We're just going to move and jump a little bit down. Someone says, I have faith and works. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what's he saying here? You believe that God is one. Where's that from? The Shema, okay? I have that here, right? The Shema. It's a blank. From Deuteronomy chapter 6. S-H-E-M-A. God is one. And so this was God's instruction to his people in the Old Testament, that way back in Deuteronomy. This is something that they were instructed to teach their families and their children. This is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes through some of the very foundational doctrine of God. And they were instructed to recite this, and they would recite the Shema several times a day. So it was well known to all the Jews that James is writing to, the Lord, our God is one. And everybody knew right away. Yeah, that's the basis of our faith in God. That's the very foundation of things we were taught when we were old enough to understand words. It's like lesson number one in Sunday school. And it's a thing that was driven home over and over, and so they would recite it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Lord our God, the Lord, and it went on from there. But that was the foundational piece. And so James pulls that out and says, you believe God is one. So they automatically latched on. This is foundational faith. You do well. Congratulations, my granddaughter. Sarcastically. Congratulations. She learned that from me. He says, even the demons believe that. The demons believe the doctrines of Scripture. If James is saying, if anyone can be saved by doctrine, the demons would be saved by doctrine. If you hold this faith in such a way that it could save you, then the devils would be saved. There is no demon in existence that doesn't believe that God is one. They don't doubt the great doctrines of the Bible like we do. I mean, they're far more convinced of who God is than we are. They were in his presence. They saw his glory. They heard his voice. They know his wrath. They know his holiness. And so there's no attempt to convince them. There's not an atheist among the demons, not one that is skeptical about all that's given to us in Scripture and all how God has revealed himself. They believe the Lord God is one. Foundational doctrine. But he goes on and says, they tremble, which goes far beyond what most people on earth do. Many people on earth, even many people in the church, don't tremble before God. The idea behind the word tremble in the original language that gives maybe a little bit of a deeper understanding, it's bristling with fear, kind of like the hair stands up on the back of your neck. It's this terror in a moment, the instincts, that fight or flight kind of moment where there's this awesome fear and your body instinctively reacts to it. And he says, this is how the demons are responding to God. There's an effect that it has on them. It evidences faith. The fact that the demons shudder and tremble evidences that they have faith in who God is. They believe. They know the doctrines. So James is in essence saying that if faith alone is the issue, demons would be saved. Demons would be justified. Demons would have an eternal hope. If faith is the issue, and if they have this faith, we can surmise, and they still live in eternal judgment, so can we. There are some of us who may be here tonight and have that kind of faith, but it hasn't so impacted our life toward holiness that we'll join demons in hell who believe the same thing that we believe, but it has not driven us to a life of sanctification and surrender and holiness and submission to God. We are no better than devils just because we have faith. And so God is looking and expecting something that is produced by faith that will make us look different than demons or different than anybody else in the world. We'll get to that at the very end. What should this faith produce? And what should our lives look like? And so we have this argument from demons that orthodoxy is not sufficient enough. Someone once said that hell is full of good theologians. Faith is something you see in action. In Mark chapter 2, I'll read it if you want to follow in your Bibles. It's a fairly familiar story. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Look at that last verse. What did Jesus see? It was something that was external, something that was expressed. It wasn't just somebody sitting in a room somewhere in Capernaum that had some belief system. This moved them to action. And Jesus saw faith. Jesus says that several times in the Gospels. I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. I've never seen such an expression of belief and trust in God because of your actions. And so there's this complement between faith and works, faith and action. It drives me to do something. Verse 20, James goes on, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" He's pulling out the trump card here. You'd think he made the point with demons, but now you're messing with Abraham. And when the Jews hear Abraham being mentioned, they perk up. Jewish pride, children of Abraham. It's settled. We don't need anything else except our Abrahamness. That's good enough for God. It was in the old covenant, and some of them are still holding on to that hope that just because we're born into this, just because we have a name and an association, that this is all God is looking for. And James is saying, let me talk about Abraham then. Wasn't Abraham, verse 21, our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So we know that Paul tells us, and other places in Scripture tell us, that Abraham was already walking in faith. And even the three-day walk from his home to the mountain where he would have to sacrifice his son Isaac, every step of that journey was a step of faith. Hebrews tells us what that faith is. It's an interesting story that sometimes baffles us a little bit, the story of God speaking to a man, saying, I want you to murder your son, put him on an altar and sacrifice. And we would think, where's this coming from? Like, why would God, our God, the Bible, I mean, how do you make sense of this God saying, let's kill your son? But to help us understand the context here is that most of the religions in that land and at that time practiced child sacrifice. And so when these worshipers of these other gods were commanded to kill their children, they killed their children. And so it's not a stretch for Abraham's God to say, I want you to kill your child as a sacrifice to me. And so Abraham obeys, because that's what good worshipers do. And Abraham even gets to the mountain with the two servants, and he says, you wait here, I'm going to take my son up the mountain to worship. I think we're going to talk about that on Sunday. And how does that make sense? I know this is off the track, but since we're talking about this scene, maybe this will help us understand. We don't have a full revelation of who God is in the world until when? Christ. Jesus, right? We're told that in Hebrews, that in various times and places throughout history, God has revealed himself here a little, here a little, here a little. We talked about that last year when we studied the names of God here at camp. And so up until Jesus, who is the fullness of God, who is revealed to us in bodily form, and the very expression and essence of who God is, up until that point, we don't have a full image and picture of who God is. And so from the garden all the way to Jesus, there were just these little moments where God says, here's what I look like, here's what I look like, here's what I look like. And then often in those moments, God is given a name. Either he gives he gives the name himself and says, I am this God. And he may define himself as righteous or healer or so forth. But oftentimes, the person who is getting the revelation of who this God is expresses, this is the God who heals, or this is the God who is my righteousness, and so forth, okay? So we're getting glimpses of who God is. So now we have this earth full of gods. Which God is God? But they call their worshipers to sacrifice children, and they do. And here's another God that says, Abraham, sacrifice your child. So Abraham goes on the journey to obey his God and worship. But when he gets to the mountain and he builds an altar and he lays out the wood and his son is bound and Abraham raises a knife, God stops him. Because in this moment, God is going to reveal himself to be a God that is different than every other God. In this moment, it's revealed to the world. Those gods require your death. This God dies for you. This God provides the sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh. And all of a sudden, there's this new image and picture and understanding that this God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, is different than every other God. We worship him in a different way. But Abraham, in faith, walking to that mountain, does not know this God yet. Abraham goes there fully believing that he's going to kill his son as a sacrifice in worship to this Jehovah. Hebrews tells us that the faith of Abraham was not so much that he was going to kill his son, but the faith was that when he did kill his son, his God would raise him from the dead. But all of this is just this incredible picture of one man's faith that led him to action. And so James is bringing this out to the Jews then and to us today. Here's what faith looks like. Check out Abraham's life, the father of faith. It's not just to believe like he did and have faith like he did, but it caused him to move into action and to give up his son. Obedience, then the miracle. James goes on then from the patriarch to the prostitute. Abraham, a Jewish man, Rahab, a Gentile woman. Abraham, wealthy. Rahab, poor. Abraham, the patriarch. Rahab, the prostitute. But the same truth. Faith leads to action. It applies to everyone in every status and every place. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. Good name, bad name. Every one of us have to take the same journey of faith that leads to action. So we read about that in Joshua chapter 2. This is when the spies of Israel are being sent back across the Jordan into Canaan to spy out the land. The first time, remember, they came back with a bad report. 12 of them went. 10 came back and says, there's no way we can go in there and then win. And Joshua and Caleb came back and said, no, God's with us. And so because of their faithlessness, they were punished. And now they were spending another 40 years in the desert before they were able to go in. And that's where we pick up here in the beginning of Joshua. They're ready now to go into the promised land. And he sends out more spies, not so much the same way that the first bunch went in to see, you know, what should be done, should we do it, but more strategically. We're going in, how do we go in, and how do we prepare ourselves? And so when these spies go in to Jericho, the first city that they come to, they meet this woman named Rahab, and she is a prostitute, and she's well known for that. So she is far from being a follower or a believer in this God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And in verse 9, Joshua 2, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has... So now the men show up at her home, and they're being sought after, and they would be killed. And so they're finding refuge in her home. And so this is the dialogue there as they're hiding, and she's helping them escape. She says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She has had, so we say, a come to Jesus moment, sort of. But she has come to a realization, hearing the acts of their God. She has come to faith in their God. I've compared him with our gods. I've compared him with the gods of Canaan that we worship, that we fear. But up against your God, our hearts have melted. We have shrunk back in fear. We're living in terror of your God. He is the Lord. That's a proclamation of faith. But the reason that she's mentioned by James, and the reason that she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, is because she acted. She says, I'm not just sitting here in my room saying your God is the God, and now what? But she says, I need to now work on behalf of your God. And she brought them aid and comfort, which would bring her death if found out. But God promised her protection. We would call it salvation. Because of her faith and because of her action. So James uses her, along with Abraham, to show us what faith looks like. And in those two instances, faith is really risky. Faith brings you to the edge. Faith brings you to places that may be really scary, that don't make any sense, where you may lose your life or the life of your son. But faith obeys. Faith pushes through fear. He brings us to the conclusion of this thought in verse 26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Your faith without action is a corpse. It's horrible to think that my faith could be no better than a corpse. This is pretty vivid imagery that James is giving us, and how vital action is to faith. Living a life born of faith that shows outwardly what God has been doing inwardly. And here is the problem that they had in that day when they said, we can separate our belief system from our lifestyle, Gnosticism. And it's the same problem that we have within the church, where many people have adopted the same philosophy that as long as I show up, as long as I sing a song, as long as I read my Bible, as long as I give a nod to God and amen to the pastor, all good. James would say, get online behind the demons. The same judgment that awaits them awaits you. Unless there's some evidence that God is at work in you, that your life has been changed. I know many of you come from really good churches. Really good backgrounds in faith, really good families that have taught you these things. But even in all of that, we can miss it. And there's such a pull and a deception in the church that says you can believe one way and live another way. And we've got to see the lie in that. This is such a devious work of the devil. If he can get us to separate faith and lifestyle. And so how does anybody know that you're a Christian? How would anybody identify you as a follower of Christ? Is it because you get up on a Sunday morning and leave the house all dressed with the kids? Everybody else is watching whatever is on Sunday morning, or jumping in their pool, or sitting on their deck, reading the paper, or scrolling their phones. And oh, they're Christians. They went to church. Nobody gets up and out this early on a Sunday. Is that the sole definition of your Christianity? We dress the same. We talk the same. We entertain ourselves the same way. We amuse ourselves the same way. Our passions are no different than they were before we claim to have come to faith. Our inner thoughts haven't changed. We just show up to church and we sing the song and we give a nod. God is looking for something that is evidence of faith. And I think as we close tonight, maybe the prayer should be from all of us. God, where am I not pleasing you in my lifestyle? This isn't about legalism. Don't, you know, that's a cop-out. That's cheap. That every time somebody says, you know, God demands and expects, well, that's legalism. Who says we have to do this or do that? Well, James does. And that's just an excuse to still just keep living in sin. Your lifestyle. If you've truly been saved and are being sanctified, there's got to be evidence of that somehow. Your spouse should see that. And if they're scratching their head, your children should see that. And if they're wondering when they hear you on the phone lying, or when they watch your behavior at home when nobody's looking, or they listen to what you're playing on the TV late at night while they're supposed to be asleep, and they're saying, I'm just not seeing where the change is. That is not pleasing to God. And so I think maybe, I don't care where you are in your walk with God. Sister, I didn't do the math from D-Day on. But she's lived some years, and she's saying, you know what God taught me yesterday? You know what I didn't obey yesterday that God prompted me to do? You don't think you can still learn from God tonight to say, God, what is it in me that you're seeing that is not pleasing to you, that needs to change, that I've not been fully surrendered and obedient? What is that thing? I've been doing this for 60 years, but God, what else? What is the thing that would make me more like Jesus that I've held on to or that I've ignored, I've not even been aware of? Lord, would you reveal that to me tonight? Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. Change my heart. Some of us are just living the same way we've always lived. Here you are at camp. We all think we've got it all put together. But there are some of us that come and we have not given ourselves fully over to God, and we're still living the way we were, and we're deceived thinking that we can keep doing this. Remember chapter 1, James says, you look in the mirror and you walk away unchanged, and you're deceiving yourself. And so what would God want to speak to my heart tonight? To say, here's the thing that's holding you back from being more like me. You may have to change people you hang out with. You may have to stop engaging in these activities or putting you in a place where you're being drawn away from me. The affections that you have are toward other things or other people. They're not fully toward me. What are those things that God tonight would say, let's act on your faith? And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us in these moments as we come before you, that you would reveal to us our heart. Our desire, Lord, we're here. We've invested time and preparation and plans and weeks to come to Pilgrim Camp. There's something in us that is expressing faith, just being here. I believe that you want to probe tonight. We get deep inside of us and reveal to us those things that we need to surrender to you, that we need to lay at the altar. Things that need to be purified and consumed by your holy fire. So, Lord, in your grace and mercy and love, would you reveal that to us tonight? So I'm going to ask, if you would, before you leave, maybe just spend a little bit of time with God. If you want to be on your knees, that's good. If you want to kind of get into a quiet place, I mean, it's all quiet in here, but if you want to come here to the front and kneel before God or sit here in the front, that's fine. Let's sing that song, I Surrender All. It's 362 in your red book. This will be a prayer of consecration. Pray and trust that it'll come from your heart, these words. Then let's just wait before God and let Him speak to our hearts. Let Him begin to change us more deeply.